Thank you, Mark, and good morning. It is good to be back with all of you. We are in the book of Genesis, and if you remember, we're coming to the end of the book. We're in chapter 48. We're coming to the end of the life of Jacob, and the chapter previous, chapter 47, ends with a statement in verse 29, when the time for Israel, who is Jacob, the time for Israel to die drew near. So coming to these last moments of his life, he calls on Joseph and makes him swear that he will not bury him in Egypt, but take his body back to Canaan, which was a testimony to his faith, his belief in the promises God had given, that that land would be theirs forever, a promise repeated here in our text. And their faith in that, which is more than just a faith in God giving the nation Canaan for their land, but it's a faith and a hope in the eternal blessings of God and the kingdom to come and all that that land represents. So now we come to our passage in chapter 48. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me in Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.' Now, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now, as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan, on the journey when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' So he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well.' Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' He blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. That evidently refers to an incident that's not recorded in the book of Genesis that involved a battle in which he obtained land from the Amorites, the Canaanites. A lot of things in the book of Genesis that are omitted. Decades go by that simply aren't recorded. So this is evidently one of those. Well, may the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study. Let's seek his blessing. Father, we do that. We look to you and ask your blessing upon us as we turn our attention to this great chapter of the book of Genesis, a chapter that speaks of your election. It speaks of your sovereign choice. It speaks of your sovereign grace. You're the God that shepherded Jacob all the days of his life, and you do the same for us. We need to know that. You can do that because you are all-powerful and all-wise. May this hour together, may this time in this chapter be a reminder to us of who you are, of your greatness, of your power. You are God Almighty, but you are all-wise and all-loving, and you care for your people far better than we can care for ourselves and in mysterious ways. Our hymn is correct that we sang, that great hymn by Cooper. Clouds may seem to be frowning on us, but there's a smiling face behind them. And that's your sovereignty, Father. We give you praise for that and pray that you would expand our faith and our understanding, that we would trust in you more implicitly and more completely. So bless us spiritually, but bless us materially as well, Lord. We look to you to bless us for every material need that we have. We have many. In fact, every breath of life is a need that we have. Every beat of our heart is a need that we have, and you supply it faithfully, constantly, so faithfully, we take it for granted. Lord, we live and move and exist in you, and you could in a moment remove us from this place. But you don't. You're faithful. You bless us beyond all that we ask or think. We praise you and thank you for that. Pray for those who are in difficulty. Bless those who are weighed down by the cares of life. Lift those cares. Lighten their load. Give them the hope that they should have, that they do have, as they look at you and reflect on your promises and on your character. Bless us with wisdom. Lord, use the time that we spend today in this text to prepare us for the rest of the day, to prepare us for the week and the challenges that we face, the decisions we may have to make, which we're not even aware of at this point. Just give us wisdom. Bless us as you only know how to do. We look to you to bless. We thank you for this time together. Thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. A few years before he died, Charles Spurgeon spent a week preaching in Essex, northeast of London. It was where his grandfather had lived and had preached for 54 years. He loved his grandfather. So on Wednesday of that week, he visited his grandfather's grave and said he was in a sort of a dream as he stood there and thought of his long ministry there at the same church to the same people. And I rejoiced, he said, that could he rise from the dead, he would find his grandson preaching the self-same old-fashioned and much despised Calvinistic doctrine of the grace of God, which was his joy in life and his comfort in death. Jacob's grandson, Ephraim, could have said the same of him. So could Manasseh. Both stood at their grandfather's deathbed, and they listened to him speak with joy of that doctrine of the grace of God. It's told here in Genesis 48 when Jacob adopted Joseph's two sons as his sons, blessed them, and recounted for them God's faithfulness to him over his entire life. He spoke of the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Sovereign grace was his comfort in death, and he wanted it to be their joy in life. That's why he prays, "Bless the lads." That's the greatest gift that we can give to our children, that we can give to our grandchildren, that we can give to our friends. The gospel, the blessing of the Lord. There is no greater act of love than to pass on the knowledge of God to others. It's what Spurgeon's grandfather and father passed on to him. It's what Joseph wanted for his sons. So when he was told, "Your father is sick," Joseph dropped what he was doing, called his sons, and they went to be at his father's side. Joseph was a good son, and he was a good father to his sons. He wanted them to be where blessing is, and he put them there. That's what wise parents do for their children. It's what Jacob wanted for his grandchildren. So when they arrived, he gathered his little bit of strength and he sat up in the bed so he could receive them and bless them before he died. When they came in, he began talking to them about God Almighty, how he blessed him at Luz, which is Bethel, when he had his famous dream about the ladder that went up to heaven. That name that he uses for God is very significant. God Almighty, El Shaddai, because only the sovereign God can do what he says he would do. Only the sovereign God can bless as he promises to bless. Only God Almighty could bless Abraham and Sarah with a child when they were as good as dead. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of God he brings to their attention at this point. God who promised great things to Abraham, to Isaac, and then promised them to Jacob. He promised to make Jacob fruitful, just as he had promised to make Abraham and Isaac fruitful, to make his descendants like the dust of the earth, and to give them, his descendants, the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Those promises had not been fully realized. His family, of course, had grown. His family had grown to be over 70 people had now come down to Egypt and were dwelling there. But they weren't like the dust of the earth, not at this point. And now they were all in Egypt, not the land of Canaan. And the one to whom that promise had been given, Jacob, was now dying in Egypt. He didn't possess Canaan. Still, he believed the promises with the faith that the author of Hebrews called the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Jacob had no doubt that they would be fulfilled. Jacob had no doubt that God Almighty, El Shaddai, would carry out the very things he had said he would do regardless of the circumstances, that his family was to be a nation and a nation with a future. And because of that, because he was convinced of these things, because he believed firmly in the promise and the character of God, he wanted his grandsons to be part of that. So he did two things to make them a vital part of the nation and its future and to direct them in the way of faith and spiritual life. First, he told Joseph in verses 5 and 6 that he was going to adopt Manasseh and Ephraim as his own sons, and he would give them the same status as his first two sons, Reuben and Simeon. They would become the heads of their own tribes. So the tribe of Joseph actually becomes two tribes. That doubled the inheritance of Joseph, and it gave honor to his sons. Both boys were roughly the same age. They were about 20 years old. They had been born in Egypt. Their mother was an Egyptian of a noble and priestly family. They were Egyptian princes in the court of Pharaoh. They had a bright future ahead of them in Egypt. When Jacob elevated them to a position as princes in Israel, far greater position than they could ever have enjoyed in Pharaoh's court. So they were no longer to think of themselves as Egyptians, but realized that they had been chosen by God's grace out of the land of death and given a place in the nation of destiny. It was a privilege. And to help them understand that and to help them in their new position, he blessed them. But before he did, he thought of Rachel. His affection for Joseph may have been the reason that she came to his mind at this time. Whatever the reason, Jacob recalled her death on the way to Bethlehem shortly after they had returned from Haran. "Rachel died," he said, "to my sorrow in the land of Canaan." This is really a very human moment in all of this. As Jacob faced his death, he thought of her. She was the love of his life, and he never really recovered from his loss of Rachel. Even on his deathbed, years later, he still thought of Rachel. He thought of her with sorrow, but he didn't think of her loss or her departure from him with bitterness or with any kind of despair. This is a chapter of hope. And Jacob had the hope of seeing her again and really seeing her soon. His death was imminent. And death for the believer is not separation. It's reunion. All of that may have come to mind as he looked at Rachel's son and grandsons. Because of that, because of her relationship to them, it was really also appropriate for Jacob to mention her as grandmother. She too was a part of this adoption that is taking place. So as Jacob prepares to bless the boys, he asks Joseph, "Who are these?" Now that seems like an odd question. It seems that he knows who they are when they come, but then he's old. Verse 10 says his eyes were dim from age, and so evidently the boys were a blur before him, and he didn't know which one was which. And he wanted to be sure he was placing his right hand, the hand of blessing, the hand of power, on the one that he intended to bless. Now, maybe he thought at this moment of his own father. Maybe he thought of blind Isaac, who, you'll remember, put his hand on him, put his hand on Jacob when he thought he was blessing Esau. When Joseph told him who they were, he again was caught up in his emotions, and with all of the affection of a grandfather, he kissed them and embraced them. Then, overcome with amazement at God's goodness, he said to Joseph in verse 11, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." I think this just comes upon him. He realizes, what a blessing. I thought you were lost. I never see you. Not only am I seeing you, I'm seeing your two sons, my grandsons. It never would have occurred to me that I'd have that blessing. And that's the goodness of God. That's the grace of God. It is full of surprises and unexpected blessings for his people. Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. He says that God does exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. I love that verse. I think Paul is grasping for words to express the greatness of God's blessing to us, exceeding abundantly beyond everything that we can imagine. We don't know the blessings that God has in store for us. We can't imagine them. We think we can. We think we know what's best for us. We think we have a grasp of that. We really don't know. God knows far better than we, and he blesses us beyond anything we can anticipate. His ways are past finding out, Paul said. What we think, for example, would be a curse turns out to be a blessing. Jacob is proof of that. When he thought that everything was against him, and his sons were down in Egypt, Joseph was lost to him years before, he fell into despair, and he said that all these things are against me, when in reality, all those things were working together for him. He and his family were being blessed, and they didn't even know it. Blessed beyond their imagination. We can't see how things are unfolding at the time when we're in the midst of it all. But by faith, we can know that they are unfolding for our good, ultimately. And we can know that because that's what God promises. We can know that by faith, not by sight, by faith. We learn that from God's Word. That's why we must steep ourselves in the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. And so, you want strong faith? Read the Word of God and believe it. Believe the things that you read. That's how we know that God works things together for our good. But then also, as we live out our life, we do see the hand of God in our lives. We have things confirmed through our experience. We see it happening. And Jacob was experiencing that right then as he sat on that bed and looked at these two grandsons and looked at his son, and he marveled at how God had blessed him beyond anything that he could have imagined. Well, then Joseph bowed before his father and carefully arranged his two sons so that Manasseh would be close to Jacob's right hand, the hand of power, the hand of blessing, and would get the blessing of the firstborn. But then Jacob did something very unusual. He crossed his hands. The King James Version has guiding his hands wittingly or knowingly. He deliberately reversed the order, placing his left hand on the head of Manasseh and crossing his right hand over to Ephraim, although the text says Manasseh was the firstborn. So he's sitting on his bed. Joseph very deliberately places Manasseh here before Jacob and Ephraim here so that the right hand would be on Manasseh's head, the left hand on Ephraim's head. And then Jacob does this unusual thing. He crosses his hands. Then he blessed Joseph, meaning he blessed Joseph's sons with a blessing that gives a threefold description of God. He gives a description of three blessings that the Lord gives and gave to him. A blessing of his faithfulness, his provision, and his protection. First, he prays for the blessing of God, the God of his fathers on them, the God of the covenant, the God who had called Abraham and Isaac, and before whom, he says, they walked. That's a great word, walked. We see it all through the book of Genesis. They lived with him. They walked with him. He walked with them. Abraham and Isaac were like Enoch and Noah and the saints before them who were told walked with God. They lived obediently, not only at the altar, but in the world, in the details of life, in the daily things of life. They walked with God and they lived in obedience with him, and he blessed them all along the way and provided for them. This was not only an appropriate prayer, it was a godly appeal to his grandsons to disown Egypt and not trust in it, but trust in the Lord. They had a godly ancestry, men whose lives showed the right way to live and proved the faithfulness of God. As they walked with God, God proved himself faithful to them every day. And Jacob, too, had witnessed the very same all through his life, and he acknowledged it in his second description of God as his shepherd. He calls him the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. The King James Version has the God who fed me all my life long. It's not a bad translation, but the literal meaning of the word is tend or shepherd, shepherded. It's a description Jacob chose well because he was a shepherd, as you remember, and he knew the demands of the job. He knew the responsibilities of the job, the constant attention that had to be given to the sheep. He describes that back in chapter 31 when he recalled to Laban all that he had done in Laban's service and the sacrifices that he had made, the hours that he had put into it. By day, the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, my sleep fled from my eyes. Hard job, hard life. Once when I was in Romania, a friend told me about a hike that he had taken in the Carpathian Mountains. And when he was up there, he saw a shepherd on one of the mountainsides. And he was telling me that he'd always thought of shepherds as having an easy life. I mean, what's so difficult? You just look at sheep all day. And so that was his idea of a shepherd. But that night, he heard the bears in the forest, and he noticed the shepherd was up all night. In the morning, he was still there, standing guard over his flock. He hadn't slept. It's a hard business and a good picture of the Lord's business. The psalmist says, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He never fails to watch us, to guard us. So all through the Bible, the Lord is described as a shepherd, as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. David called him my shepherd, whose 23rd Psalm speaks of the personal protection the Lord gave him as he walked through the valley of the shadow of death. He goes before him, he's behind him, he's beside him, he's with him. They walk together. And not only protection, but also provision. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul, which means he leads me, he feeds me, he protects me. So the King James Version doesn't give a bad translation of our verse, the God who fed me all my life long unto this day. In fact, I like that translation. I like the picture that it gives. It's certainly part of what he does as our shepherd. He cares for us. He nourishes us, both physically and certainly spiritually, and does that in some of the most unusual ways. George Mueller experienced that. We're all familiar with his accounts of God's miraculous provision for him and his orphans. One of the best known is how a milk cart broke down outside the orphanage one morning, and the milkman gave the children cans of fresh milk so that he could empty the wagon, empty the weight of it, and repair it. The orphanage at that moment was without food. Mueller had just prayed that God would make provision, and God, within moments of his prayer, fed the orphans that day. But there are many such examples of that from Mueller's experience in ministry. At the end of his life, Mueller was being interviewed and was asked if he had always found the Lord faithful to his promises. And he answered, always. He has never failed me. Hundreds of times we have commenced the day without a penny in hand, but our Heavenly Father has sent supplies by the moment they were actually required. There never was a time when we had no wholesome meal. Mueller could praise the Lord as the God who fed him all his life long. We all can say that. We all can offer that praise, whether we realize it or not. God is always guiding us, always feeding us, maybe not in spectacular ways, at least not the ways that we see in Mueller. But listen, he's providing every breath of life that you take, every moment of every day. Every moment of your existence right now is a gift from God. He certainly does provide for us in dramatic ways, whether we realize it or not. He's always doing that. And Jacob was encouraging his grandsons to trust God, to remember who they were. You're not Egyptians. You're Israelites. You're princes of Israel. And they were not to look to Egypt. They were to follow the Lord. Walk with the Lord and he will feed you, is what he was saying. Don't trust in the ways of the world. Live by faith. He will feed you and deliver you from danger. That's the third assurance that Jacob gives in verse 16 when he asks the angel who had redeemed him from all evil to bless the lads and make them fruitful. This is the angel that Jacob wrestled with at Peniel on the banks of the Jabbok. You remember they wrestled all night and he wouldn't let go of the angel until he blessed him. And the angel put his hip out of joint and blessed him, gave him a new name. Well, it was not just an angel. Jacob realized that that angel with whom he wrestled was the Lord. He was God. And Jacob here calls him his Redeemer, a word that's used in the Old Testament of a close family member who was responsible for rescuing a relative out of difficulty. It may be a financial difficulty. It may be a physical difficulty. It's a word that's very prominent in the book of Ruth. But when Jacob fled from his brother Esau and later was in the clutches of his uncle Laban, he had no relative to help him. In fact, his relatives on all those occasions were against him. So God stepped in to do that. He redeemed Jacob from trouble when Laban chased him. He rescued him when Esau met him. The Lord shepherded him all his days. He led him, he fed him, he protected him. And he prayed that he would do the same for Manasseh and Ephraim. Bless the lads, he prayed. Suddenly, Joseph saw what had happened, what was taking place here. He saw Jacob's hands, that he had crossed them, put his right hand over here on Ephraim and his left hand here on Manasseh. And was disturbed by that. Thought maybe Jacob's eyes had played tricks on him, or maybe he was confused in his old age. But it disturbed him because that violated the law of primogeniture, the law of the right of the firstborn, that the inheritance and the blessing goes to the firstborn, to Manasseh, not to Ephraim. And so Joseph was determined to reverse the blessing. "Not so, my father," he said, "for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But Jacob refused and assured him that it was no mistake. "I know, my son, I know." Then he reassured Joseph that Manasseh would become a great people too. But he said, "His younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." Then he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. And this is the pattern of things throughout the book of Genesis. The older son is passed over, and the younger is blessed. Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Perez over Zerah, and now Ephraim over Manasseh. It's not that the younger is more deserving than the older. Neither is more deserving than the other. That's what God demonstrated in this reversal of things. He was showing that blessing in his family is not like blessing in the world. It's not based on birth or merit or what we've done or we have achieved or our ability or our talents. It is based on grace alone. He chooses the undeserving, the weak over the strong. He says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It's that simple. Salvation is not of works. It is according to grace. And grace is according to God's sovereign good pleasure. We may not understand it, but God's ways are always right and always good. He guided Jacob's hands and crossed them over in the blessing that he gave. And all the strength of the younger Joseph could not uncross those hands. "I act," the Lord says. "Who can reverse it?" No one. No one can contradict the Lord. No one can change his will or his decree. Joseph accepted God's will, as Isaac had years before when he unknowingly blessed Jacob over Esau. You remember, he was determined to bless Esau. He must have known the blessing or the promise that God had given to Rebekah years earlier when the children were born, that the older will serve the younger. He didn't want that. But when he realized that in spite of all of his planning and his plotting, nevertheless, God's will was done, and he had blessed the younger over the older, Isaac accepted it and praised God for it. He learned. And it's a lesson in what we all must do. When God's will contradicts our desires or the way we think, providence often does that, often brings changes in life that we weren't expecting, that we didn't want. It takes things away that we were resting in or we had particularly enjoyed. Sometimes it has to do with the way we think. Scripture denies our ideas. We have some ways of thinking, doctrines that aren't quite correct, but we think they are. And then we read the scriptures and we see that our ways don't fit with what God is revealing. What do? Well, we do what Joseph does here, what Isaac did years earlier. We accept God's will. We accept God's revelation. We yield to God and his word. He's always right and always good, and we will be blessed for accepting his will and obeying his truth. And that may mean that we have to change our ideas on a particular doctrine. That may mean that we must do something that requires humbling ourselves. But as we are obedient, God blesses us, and it turns out for our good always. Now, Jacob learned that. He called God the one who had been his shepherd all his life. But as you study through the book of Genesis and the life of Jacob, you see that much of his life was one in which he shepherded himself. At least he tried to, and made a mess of things. Well, he had learned over time and through his experiences to yield to God. And he learned that the Lord is always right and always good. Now, Joseph learned that too, and he learns it again here. But now he would have to accept another hard truth. His father was dying. Jacob tells him that in verse 21, "Behold, I'm about to die." That would be difficult for Joseph. It would be difficult for Joseph because, first of all, he loved his father. And finally, after all these years of being absent from him, they had been reunited. And that would be hard to be separated from him. But Jacob was also the one that Joseph could turn to for spiritual guidance and encouragement, someone that he could lean on. A man like that needed someone else, someone to look to, and he could look to his father. Well, he'd no longer have that arm of strength. But, Jacob said, God will be with you. And, of course, he's always with us. He is our real strength and source of wisdom. Sometimes it's when our teacher is taken from us that we grow the most, because that's when we're forced to go to the Word of God and go to the Lord Himself and look to Him and trust Him and walk with Him. And as Jacob had assured his grandsons that God is always faithful, he reassured Joseph of that as well. God, he said, would bring him back to the land of his fathers. In other words, the Lord will make good on his promise of eternal blessing. He would die in Egypt, as Jacob would, but the Lord would give them resurrection in Canaan, the promised land. And as a way of assuring him of that, Jacob gave Joseph a gift of land he had obtained from the Amorites. It was a token or pledge of Joseph's inheritance in the kingdom to come. It's not a plot of land or a piece of real estate that Joseph would actually possess and build on or live in, because he'd never leave Egypt until he died and his body was taken up, as Jacob's would be, to be buried in the land of Canaan. The fact that he's giving him this land is a way of saying, this is for the future. This is a pledge of what's coming. A pledge of your inheritance in the kingdom to come, when you are raised from the dead to inherit that land that is an eternal possession. Well, this is the faith of Jacob that is praised in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, when he blessed each of the sons of Joseph. That's how the author of Hebrews puts it. Showed his faith by blessing each of the sons of Joseph. Even when he was dying in a foreign land, he was blessing them for the future. He was confident that the future would come as God had promised that it would. He was doing what the author of Hebrews said all the patriarchs did. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, they desired a better country, a heavenly one. Death couldn't shake that conviction. And it shouldn't shake ours either. God is with us. That's the last promise that the Lord gave in the Gospel of Matthew. Gave it to his disciples who were standing before him. But it's a promise that goes down through the ages, because he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And we're still moving toward the end of the age. So it's a promise that he gives to all his people. He is always with us. I am always with you. And at the end of the age, he will bring us all into the age to come, world without end. That's our hope. As it was Joseph's, his hope, the hope of Jacob, the hope of his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Our hope is not here in Egypt, but in what is to come. Now, God blesses us. He feeds us. He shepherds us every day in this world. And he provides for us, and we're to live faithfully in this world and enjoy the good things that God gives us, but not be caught up in them, because this is not where our hope is. It's not in the temporal, but in the eternal, and we're to live for that. We have that hope because Christ gained it for us through his sacrifice at Calvary. In fact, many over the centuries have seen the cross of Christ in the crossed hands of Jacob. That is the reason blessing comes to the undeserving. That's the reason blessing comes to the younger son. That's what Jacob prayed for when he prayed to Christ, when he prayed to the angel who had redeemed him, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he prayed to him as his redeemer to bless the lads. Bless them through the cross. Bless them with salvation. There's no greater blessing. And what a blessing Jacob was to them to pray that. Godly ancestry is a blessing. Parents and grandparents have an important ministry. They are God's primary agents in expanding His church. Charles Spurgeon is an example of that. His contemporary, Charles Darwin, is also in quite a different way. He had ungodly ancestry. His father Robert and grandfather Erasmus were skeptics. They mocked the scriptures. His grandfather Josiah Wedgwood, famous for the ceramics, pottery that he invented and produced, he was a Unitarian. Now, he was a hard-working, honest man, but not a godly man. So it's no wonder that Charles, who actually studied to be an Anglican priest, had no understanding of the doctrines that he studied, even confessed that later in his life. And so it's no surprise that he went off into the natural sciences. He gave up theology for botany, and he died an agnostic, if not an atheist. While Charles Spurgeon preached the doctrine that his grandfather preached, his father preached, the gospel of sovereign grace that then both of his sons preached. Listen, sovereign grace means salvation is of the Lord. He chose His elect from all eternity. He sent His Son to purchase them on the cross. And He sent the Spirit to draw them to salvation by faith alone. We believe, but only by the eye-opening, life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. It's all of grace. Nevertheless, God uses evangelists to bring people to Himself. And we all are that. Some of us have the gift of evangelism. Others don't have the gift of evangelism, but all of us have a responsibility to present the gospel, to present Christ to people. And parents and grandparents are especially responsible for that, for their children. That's what we're to be doing. By our words, by our lives, we are to bless the lads. We're really to bless everyone that we come in contact with. And in so doing, be used of the Lord to bring many sons to glory. Are you one of His sons? One of His children? Praise God that you are. It's all God's work. If not, we invite you to come to Him. We invite you to become one of His children. And how do you do that? You do that by believing. How do you know who the elect are? Well, they're the ones who believe. The elect believe. So believe. Trust in Him. All who do are forgiven at that very moment, are declared righteous, fully accepted by God, and are made heirs of the kingdom to come. And for all your days, the Lord will be your shepherd. So come to Christ. May God help you to do that. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you praise and we give you thanks for your power to save. And we thank you for that fountain filled with blood that washed us white. Thank you for Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Thanks, Warren.